Okay, good morning. If you're here for the first time, welcome. And I encourage you to stick around, get to know us after worship service. But before we do that, and before we look at Ephesians 2, please bow your heads with me in prayer. Let's go to God in prayer at this time. Lord God, I'm especially thankful for Ephesians chapter 2. And help us to remember that you are our King. Oftentimes, we try to shape you according to our preferences and image. Sometimes we try to put you in a box. But we always have to remember that you're far bigger than that. You're sovereign. You rule the universe. And we praise you for being who you are. And according to today's text, we learn that you're a God of reconciliation. That you're a big God who loves people who are very different than us. And so, Lord, as we hear this message, we need your grace, because oftentimes your word is, although life-giving, very difficult, and it's very difficult to order our lives according to your word. So give us the grace, give us the humility, and give us the motivation. And as we look at this text, Lord, may we exalt Christ in our hearts as we come to realize more and more about his love, more and more about what he's doing in the world through the church. We praise you, we thank you, and I pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen. Recently, I read a book called Nurture Shock, written by Poe Bronson. And the book's primarily about parenting and child rearing. And I'm reading that because I have to get myself ready. That's my assumption. And also, we have a lot of parents in this church, so I was just browsing this book just to get a sense of what they're grappling with and what they're going through. And in one of the chapters, Poe Bronson talks about race and cultural differences. And the main point is, how do you nurture your child or children in such a way that they become people who are inclusive, people who are open-minded, and culturally sensitive? Because those values are very important to the author. Those are values that he really adheres to and cherishes. And many years ago, he became exposed to this theory. And maybe some of you guys know, if you major in psychology, it's called diverse environment theory. And according to this theory, at a young age, if you raise a child in a very diverse environment, in a very multi-ethnic, multicultural environment, and when that child is raised in that environment over time, according to this theory, that child will look at diversity, and diversity won't be something strange and foreign to him, but diversity will be the norm. So according to this theory, if at a young age you nurture your children correctly, they become more culturally sensitive, more tolerant, etc. And many years ago, he believed this theory, but before writing the book, he came to doubt this theory, and for two reasons. There were two pieces of evidence that made him doubt the truth of this theory. And one piece of evidence is more anecdotal, and the second piece of evidence, it's much more clinical or scientific. First, the anecdotal evidence. He has a son named Luke, and when Luke was born, he wanted to nurture him correctly. He wanted him to be someone who's very culturally sensitive. So at a very young age, when the son was only 4 months old, he enrolled him in a very good and diverse preschool in San Francisco. And not only that, when Luke was home, of course his parents were very culturally sensitive, and they were very, I guess you could say, progressive. So at school as well as at home, he was nurtured correctly, you could say. Right? He was raised up with proper values, you could say. And for many years, Poe Bronson assumed that his son was this nice, kind, open-minded, culturally aware person. But one day, that assumption was shaken. And his assumption was shaken while he was watching a basketball game with his young son. During the game, Luke told his dad, "Hey, Dad, that's my favorite player in the NBA." And the dad was curious, and he was asking his son, "So who is that?" But the son didn't know the player's name, so he went up to the TV set, and he pointed out who he was referring to. And this, and the father asked why, because that player wasn't the best player necessarily. He wasn't an all-star. He wasn't a standout player. So the father was really curious, why do you prefer him over everyone else? And this was the reason that Luke gave. Right? He has a skin like ours, and I could identify with that. Right? That was the gist of what he was saying. And the father was really disturbed because he didn't want to hear his son say things like that. So he tried to delve, and he asked, "So why is it so important to you that he has the same hairstyle as you, the same hair color, and that he has the same skin color as you?" And he tried to delve, and the reason why he delved was because he was a little bit disturbed. He didn't want to hear that at all. And Pope Bronson realized something. He always assumed that racism was something taught. Right? But that theory, that assumption was being challenged by his son. And he remembers rebuking his son. "You can't make, you can't choose people, you can't select people based on racial preferences. That's not right." That's what happened when Luke was very young. So that's the anecdotal evidence that kind of challenged the author's thinking. Maybe racism, maybe racial bias is something that's not 100% due to nurture and environment, but it may be something that's in our nature, which is a disturbing thought. And the second piece of evidence is this. He came across this study, and the study was conducted by Dr. Moody, and he's a professor at Duke University. And he interviewed this researcher, this scholar, interviewed 90,000 students all across the country. He went to 112 different schools, and he conducted this thorough research. And basically, he interviewed students from diverse ethnic backgrounds, and he asked them to list five of their best male friends and five of their best female friends. And after doing analysis, according to his final analysis, and after taking into account various controls, he realized something, that as diversity increases in schools, right, division increases as well. And for him, that conclusion wasn't something that he wasn't fond of, because he was a big promoter of desegregation and integration when schools became integrated several decades ago. He was a big proponent of that. But he came to realize that in order to improve race relations among middle school students and high school students, right, something far more necessary than integration is necessary, because integration doesn't solve everything. The problem runs a lot deeper than that. And Pope Bronson, as he reflects on this study, says the following things. He says, "Just throwing kids of different races into a school together isn't the right way, because they self-segregate. He also points out that increased opportunities to interact are also effectively increased opportunities to reject each other. And rejection is what's happening in our schools. He points out that in integrated schools, there are students who do develop cross-cultural friendships. But he also points out that far more kids choose to hang out with people who are similar to them. Right? That's the reality. And once again, this research indicates that the impulse to self-segregate, the impulse to congregate with people who are very similar to you culturally, racially, ethnically, that it's not only due to nurture and environment. The study seems to suggest that there's something inside of us that makes us exclusive. There's something inside of us that tends to lead to self-segregation. And I say that, I bring that up, because in today's passage, Paul's talking about division in society, and also division in the church. And I need to point out that there are many dividing lines in our society. It's not just a race issue. And I realized this very clearly when I was a senior in college. There was a medical student whom I respected very much, and I got to know him. And we didn't attend the same congregation. He went to a multi-ethnic church. And I visited his church, and after the worship service, I remember talking to him and just telling him, you know, I was really blessed because in your congregation, I see something that I've never been exposed to. I see different people coming together, praising the Lord. And I was really blessed by that because that's a more accurate reflection of what heaven's going to be. And I shared that thought with him. But what he told me was really surprising, and I still remember this, because he told me that his answer was so humble. And that really, that was really striking to me. Because he said, yeah, it's true that I attend a multi-ethnic church. But he realized something in his life. When he looks at his life, although he has friends who have different cultural background than him, when he looks at his relationships and friendships in a very remarkable way, all his friends are similar, although they may be ethnically different. And what he meant by that was this. All of his friends, they go to grad school. All of his friends, they graduated from college. All of his friends are eventually going to be upper middle class. And he shared this thought with me. He told me, you know, sometimes I look at my life and I wonder why that's the case. Is that right? And when he shared that with me, I realized something, that lines of division in our world cut in many different ways. As I mentioned, it's not just the race issue, but people are divided according to educational levels. People are divided according to your socioeconomic status. And that's the reality of the world that we live in today. But in today's passage, Paul's challenging the church to be something very different. If you look at today's passage, Paul calls the church to be one new man. You find that in verse 15. And basically what he means by that is this. He's calling the church to be a different kind of society. He's challenging the church to be a different kind of community. Because when you look at the rest of the world, there are divisions everywhere. But Paul was calling the church of Ephesus to do something radical. Despite all the differences that you see in your congregation, despite the fact that people come from different nationalities, despite the fact that people have received different education, despite the fact that their salary is different, they're not all wealthy. Some were actually slaves in the congregation. Despite all those vast differences, God was challenging the church to be united, to become one loving community. And that's what Paul means when he says, one new man. Right? A gospel-centered, radically new kind of community in a very divided world. And that passage is really important for us because the challenge is the same for us today. God is calling our local church in our setting to be one new man. And that's why today's passage is so important for us. And when we look at the Bible, it's so encouraging because God doesn't just issue calls to his people, but whenever God challenges his people to do something, right, he's always about equipping them. He always empowers them. And in today's text, God is empowering the church at Ephesus to fulfill this call. And in the same way, through today's text, God is empowering our church, Good News, right, to fulfill the call, to become one new man where we are right now. And Ephesians 2 tells us that in order to become unity builders, in order to become agents who break down walls of division, we need something. And what we need is this. We need to become peacemakers who have been deeply affected by Jesus' love. That's what today's text is teaching us. We need to become peacemakers who have been deeply transformed because of Christ. Let's look at today's text. There's a very striking phrase, and Paul uses the phrase "wall of hostility" in chapter 2. And this wall of hostility, according to Paul, was dividing the Gentiles and Jews. And if you don't know, Gentiles are basically people who are non-Jewish. So when he says wall of hostility, of course, he's not talking about a physical wall. He's talking about something metaphorical. But in this text, most likely, he's also making reference to a physical wall that was in the temple. Back then in the first century in Jerusalem, there was a physical wall in the outer courtyards of the temple. And this wall basically was built to separate the Jews from the Gentiles, people who are non-Jewish. And back then on this wall, there was an inscription both in Latin and Greek. And this inscription warned the Jews, right, do not proceed further upon pain of death. And the reason why it was so crucial to segregate the Jews from the Gentiles was this. The Jews believed that the Gentiles were tainted, polluted, and dirty. And so this wall was erected, separating them. And there was a harsh warning on this wall, right, of warning the Gentiles, do not go in further. Do not tarnish God's temple. Do not tarnish God's people. And Paul's making a really radical point, because in today's passage we realize something, that Paul was very different than many other Jews. He was someone who was truly countercultural. Because while many Jews were ostracizing and excluding the Gentiles, Paul had a very different mindset, and that comes across really clearly, very strongly, in chapter 2. Look at verse 19, for example. While many Jews were saying that the Gentiles were polluted, unclean, and unworthy, in verse 19, Paul says something really radical for a Jewish person. He says that if those Gentiles believe in Christ, if those Gentiles have believed in the gospel, right, they're my brothers and sisters. Right, they're family to me. Right, that's his assertion. But that's not the only assertion that he makes. Right, he makes a second point in verses 20 to 22. And this is something that was truly mind-blowing for other Jewish people to hear. Because as I pointed out, the Gentiles were excluded from the temple for religious reasons. But according to verses 20 to 22... Paul says that if any Gentile believes in Christ, if any Gentile is united with Christ, right, they're God's temple. What did he mean by that? He didn't mean, obviously, a physical building, but he meant if anyone believes in Christ, even if that person is non-Jewish, right, he's God's house. He's God's dwelling place. Right, God dwells in that person, and so that person has infinite value and worth. That was Paul's point. Paul makes a last point about how he viewed the Gentiles. And in verse 13, this is what he says. He tells the Gentile Christians in Ephesus, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And Paul's point is that through Christ's blood, right, the Gentiles have been brought near. They're no longer outsiders, but they're family. They're insiders. Right, they're in. And it doesn't matter where they come from. Their past doesn't matter. Right, their nationality doesn't matter. As long as they're in Christ, right, they're insiders. Right, they have worth. They're valued. So, once again, right, Paul is going against the grain. He's doing something radically countercultural for a Jewish person. Because he was affirming to these Gentile Christians, right, in Christ, you're valuable. Right, in Christ, you're God's treasure. Right, in Christ, you belong. And that was such a surprising statement. That was such a surprising stance. But when we look at church history, not all Jewish people agreed with that. Right, they strongly disagreed with Paul. And what Paul was saying really angered them. Because there was an influential group of Jewish Christians in the church at the time. And they were called the Circumcision Party. And according to them, right, the gospel wasn't enough. If you really want to belong, Right? The gospel is insufficient. You need the gospel plus something else. Right? That was their theology. If you want to belong to God, if you want to belong to God's household, you need the gospel plus something. And for these Jewish people, that was circumcision. If a person didn't have this bodily mark, they did not belong to God or God's family. And this is something that happened a long time ago, but this is still really relevant for us today. As we think about these very important issues surrounding the church and the walls of division that separate Christians. Because through this passage, we learn that there are two different ways of viewing other Christians who are very different from you. There's Paul's way. And Paul's way is to look at other believers who are different than you through a gospel lens. And that means, right, no matter what their education, no matter what their background, their culture, if you're in Christ, if you belong to Him, right, you're my brother, you're my sister. Right, that's looking at people who are different than you through a gospel lens. Right, that's one way of looking at other Christians. But there's a second way, another way of viewing other Christians. Right, and that's viewing others through an anti-gospel lens. And what does it mean to view others through an anti-gospel lens? Basically, you're saying, right, in order for you to belong, in order for you to be included in the circle, right, you need more than the gospel. You need the gospel plus something else. And in today's church, that's not circumcision, obviously. But people still view other Christians through an anti-gospel lens, and that becomes very obvious. For many Christians, maybe we don't say this explicitly, but we say through our actions, right? If you really want to be an insider, if you really want to belong, right, you need the gospel plus your education. You need the gospel plus you need to have the right income. But you need the gospel plus, but you need to belong to a specific age group. Right? Don't we find ourselves, don't we find Christians doing that? Sometimes very often. But the thing is, with this mentality, we can never be one new man. We can never be a good witness in our world. Several years ago, I read one of the Rutgers newspapers, and there was an article written by a non-Christian student, and he attended the activities fair, I think that's what it's called. And basically, what happens during the activities fair is different organizations on campus, they set up different booths, and they're advertising their organization. And so he was at the activities fair, and he noticed something that he couldn't understand. And what he saw was so many different religious organizations. But what was so striking for him was, right, these religious organizations many times were affiliated with specific cultures or specific ethnicities. And in this article, of course, I think he had an anti-Christian bias, but he was really genuinely asking asking a very important question. Right? Why is it that it's always Christianity plus something else? Why can't it just be Christianity? And, you know, that's a really good question. And I'm not just pointing the finger at Rutgers student organizations, but, you know, we need to ask that question as a church, because look around you. We're remarkably same, aren't we? Right? Why is it always the gospel plus something else? Why is it always Christ plus something else? And of course, if it's due to language barrier, for example, for our parents who are first generation, that's understandable. But when we look at ourselves, do we not speak the same language? Do we not in many ways share the same culture? So in our context, why is it always the gospel plus something? Is that right? And I appreciated some aspects of that article, because he was issuing a very important challenge or a very important question to many Christians. As a church, do we view other Christians who are very different than us through a gospel lens? Or are we wearing an anti-gospel lens? None of us exclude people in an active sense. I don't think any of us do that. None of us are brazen racists, and we don't persecute other people groups. None of us do that. But what I'm asking is subtly, because we're wearing an anti-gospel lens, do we subtly exclude people? We really need to ask ourselves, do we tend to gravitate to other Christians based on racial preferences, salary, age, culture? Do we have that habit? Something else to consider. People who don't fit the profile of your preference, whether that be income, education, or culture, when there are Christians who don't fit that profile, do they become invisible to you? Basically, they become non-factors in your life. You're unaware of them. And when these Christians are around you, you may not realize it, but they feel so invisible. Is something like that happening? Because that's not viewing others through a gospel lens. That's not what Paul did, and that's not what God wants from us. Lastly, you know, I want us to look at Paul. Because when you look at Paul, you see someone who's truly radical, don't we? We see someone who's just completely going against the grain. And an important question to ask is, how did he become that kind of person? Because unlike others, he didn't erect any walls of division. Right? Unlike others, he reached out to others in a posture of reconciliation. Unlike others, he was constantly building bridges. In the book of Ephesians, it's really touching because you see a Jewish apostle reaching out to a Gentile audience and addressing them in this way. Right? You're family to me. You're my brother and sister. Right? You're God's temple. Right? You're God's dwelling place. Right? How can we become more like that? And I believe that according to today's text, it's not because Paul was such a great, outstanding person, because in the beginning of his life, prior to meeting Christ, right, we also know that Paul was someone who was extremely exclusive. Right? He was someone who persecuted others. Right? He himself, in the past, erected walls of division. But after meeting Christ, he was radically changed. And because he was touched by grace, because he was touched by Christ, his posture was transformed. He became a reconciler and a bridge builder. And when we look at Paul's life, when we look at today's text in chapter 2, we learn something. That we ourselves become peacemakers when we don't lose sight of how Christ served us. You're going to experience transformation. You're going to become a bridge builder and a reconciler when you don't lose sight of what Christ did for you. What do I mean by that? Let's look at Paul. He never lost sight of what Christ did for him. And because he never lost sight of that, right, he was able to identify with people who are very different than him. And we see that very clearly in today's text. In verses 11 and 12, Paul's reminding the Gentile Christians to do something tremendously important. And that's remember. In verses 11 and 12, he says twice, right, remember, remember. And Paul's telling them to remember something that was tremendously important to him. And what is that? Right, it's the gospel message. Right, he's calling them to remember what Jesus did for them. To sum up this dense passage, Paul's telling the Gentiles to remember who they were. And he points out that once in their past, before Christ, they were absolutely without hope, according to verse 12. They had no hope whatsoever. And the reason why they had no hope whatsoever is because before encountering Christ, they were spiritually dead, he says. Right? They're completely separated from God. Right? Their hearts were hostile to God. But in their lives, right, God broke through. Paul reminds them, and Paul's calling them to remember that. Never lose sight of that. Right, they were dead in their sins, but God didn't give up on them. Right, they were dead in their sins, they were alienated, but God went after them. But God reached out to them. And Paul says twice, very emphatically, right, never lose sight of that. Always remember that. And that was something tremendously important to Paul. Because when Paul saw what happened to the Gentiles, Paul was seeing himself. When Paul saw what happened to the Gentiles, he was able to identify with these people, even though he was so different. But when he saw the Gentiles, he was seeing himself in this sense. Right? Because he also knew, reflecting on his own life, that once apart from Christ, right, he was also without hope. Once apart from Christ, right, he was completely dead in sin. Right? But God broke into his life. But God took hold of him. But God transformed him. And so when he was seeing people who were very different than him, right, he was able to identify with that. And that became the most important thing when he viewed other Christians. Right? The gospel became the most important thing. And everything else, all the other factors, became peripheral. Well, that's the transformation that Paul experienced. Right? He says in verse 16, Christ reconciled us both to God. Right? What Christ did for you, Christ did for me. Right? Like you, I was without hope. Like you, I was completely lost. But like you, I am loved in Christ. And that makes you my brother. That makes you my sister. And we're family. That was a transformation that he experienced in his perspective. When the gospel, when what Jesus did for you remains alive in your hearts and in your minds, your posture toward others who are very different than you are going to change. Because when the gospel is alive, when what Jesus did for you is alive in your heart, you're going to be able to identify with people who are very different than you. Right? That's what Paul's testimony teaches us. That's what today's scripture teaches us. As a church, you know, God has given us a grand mission. He's calling us to do something that we rarely see in the world. And not only is God issuing this call, right? He's empowering us, isn't he? He's reminding us of how Jesus served us. And together as a community, right, we need to remind one another, right, how Jesus served us. That needs to become central in our community. Because when we do that, our perspective of others change. Our posture changes. And that's what Christ wants our church to become. Right? That's the challenge. That's the call. With me, bow your heads. And as we reflect on today's lesson, let's spend some time just examining our church. Let's spend some time examining our hearts. Are you wearing a gospel lens in your relationship with people? What Christ accomplished for you, is that what's foundational and central? And if not, let's go to our Savior, knowing that He's so gracious, knowing that He's so patient, knowing that He never gives up on His people. And let's ask for transformation so that as a church, we'll do something powerful. We'll do something extraordinary for God's kingdom. Let's go to Him in prayer.